Our Father, we come to Thee this evening, thankful for the grace that has made us Thine own, and for the grace that has kept us, and the grace that has ministered to us in our lives this very day. We thank Thee for bringing us to this hour. We thank Thee too, Father, for Thy Word that we shall study this evening. We thank Thee for the tremendous contribution that this book makes that we shall be studying. We pray that Thou shalt bless Thy Word in our study tonight. We ask, Father, that Thou shalt use Thy Word to direct us in our lives and to cause us to be more pleasing to Thee. We pray for each one bowed before Thee and do ask, Lord, that Thou shalt minister to each heart in each need. We pray especially for any in our class tonight who may not know Thee personally as their Savior. We pray, Father, that Thou shalt speak to them tonight and give to them a deep realization of their sinfulness before Thee and an appreciation of Thy love and an understanding of the provision that Thou hast made for them in giving Your Son to die. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt bless Thy Word. Teach us by Thy Holy Spirit, we pray, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in our survey of the Bible, we are tonight in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is one of the poetical books of the Old Testament. We have noticed that the Old Testament scriptures fall into four major divisions: the books of the law, the first five books, and then the books of history, the next 12 books, and then come the books of poetry, and those are the next five: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. So this evening, Proverbs is one of the poetical books. Now, you will remember that Hebrew poetry, Old Testament poetry, has three characteristics. You remember what those are? The first one is parallelism, and that is how it rhymes. It does not rhyme with the last word in each line as in English poetry, but in Hebrew poetry, the rhyme is in the parallelism. And then the second characteristic of Hebrew poetry is the dramatic and sometimes almost apparently excessive use of imagery. There is the great use of imagery, natural imagery oftentimes, in poetry. And then the third characteristic is that there is also a rhythm. There is a meter to it, and oftentimes we lose that in reading it in the English Bible, because meter in Hebrew poetry is based upon emphasized syllables in the Hebrew text. So often we will read through the Bible in the Authorized Version and not even realize that we are reading poetry, because sometimes the parallelism is not laid out, because we do not sense the rhythm that you would sense if you were reading the Hebrew text. Now, if you were reading from the New American Standard Bible, which I have with me tonight, you would immediately catch the poetry because it is laid out as poetry with its parallelism. Proverbs, then, is a book of poetry. It also is one of the wisdom books of the Bible. And we talked about wisdom books when we introduced the poetical section. There are three major wisdom books: Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. And the wisdom books really simply were books that contained instruction and information concerning how to live our lives, based upon observations and experimentations. So Proverbs is a poetry book, and it's one of the wisdom books in the Bible as well. The first thing that we want to look at tonight is the title of the book. In the Hebrew text, the book is called The Proverbs Of, and that is based upon the first three words in the English Bible. It is one word in the Hebrew text. The first verse of the book begins, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." And so the very first word in the Hebrew text becomes the title of the book in the Hebrew Bible. When Jerome translated the Old Testament into the Latin in the Vulgate, he called this book the Book of Proverbs. And so you will recognize that it is from the Latin translation that we have derived our English title, Proverbs. Now, the word proverb will be helpful for us to understand. The word proverb in the Hebrew is derived from a root word which really has the idea of parallelism or similarity. And so a proverb, according to the Hebrew usage of the word, is simply a description that comes to us by way of a comparison. And that is what a proverb is in Hebrew thought. It is some kind of a description that is given by way of a comparison or through a parallelism. Now, we, of course, use all kinds of proverbs. We have lots of proverbs in the English language. One of our proverbs is, a stitch in time saves nine. And that proverb simply teaches us a very important lesson by way of a comparison. And the comparison comes from tailoring. And the lesson that it teaches us is, if there is something wrong, don't let it go without fixing it up, because it's going to get worse. And that's what you mean by that simple proverb. So the lesson is taught to us by a comparison. And the comparison is from tailoring. And you can think of many other proverbs that we have in our English language. Now, that is basically what you are going to have, by and large, in this book. Lessons that are going to be taught to us, descriptions that will be given to us, and they will be given oftentimes by way of comparisons. So we're going to be looking at proverbs. Now, it's a very important thing for us to realize that these proverbs are generalities. They are proverbs that are based upon the observation of life. They are not promises given to us. Now, I want to emphasize that, and I'm going to ask you to turn to two verses in Proverbs to prove it. For example, turn to chapter 10, verse 27. Chapter 10, verse 27. Now, this is a proverb that deals with one of the fundamental realities of life, but it is not a promise. Verse 27, Proverbs 10, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Now, you read that proverb and you say, well, now I know that that is not always true. I can think of some very righteous people who died young. And I know of some very wicked people who have lived to ripe old ages. And you're right. But a fundamental reality of life, one of the generalizations of life, is that a righteous life leads to a long life and a wicked life leads to a short life. But if you do lead a righteous life, there is no guarantee that you are going to lead a long life. That is a basic reality of life, but it is not a guarantee, and it is not a promise. Now, do you see that? When you read through this book of Proverbs, you will come across many texts like that, that state a basic reality, a generalization, but do not contain a promise. Now for the dynamite, turn to chapter 22, if you will, please. And this is the most misunderstood proverb in all of the book, and probably would stand very high on the list of misunderstood verses in the Bible. It's possible that it is the most misunderstood verse of any verse in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that is not a promise, much as I would like to believe it is a promise as a parent. But that is not a promise. And if you have had as much experience as I have had in dealing with people, then you will be able to recognize that there are some very tragic exceptions to this. But there is a general principle here. The norm would be, the generalization would be, that if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. But we cannot claim this as a promise. And oftentimes parents do. They look back upon their the time when they were training their child and talk about how they brought them up to read the Bible and to fear the Lord. And then when they become a teenager or a college student, they wander away and they come back to this verse and they say, but God has promised that when they're old, they'll come back to the Lord and they will continue. Now, I do not think that you can base that upon this verse. It's probably not even talking about spiritual development. The text probably is referring more to the natural bend of the child rather than to the spiritual training of the child. Now, we do not have time to expound this, but the Hebrew text clearly implies that when you are training up a child in the way he should go, that the thought is to train him up in his bend, in the natural bend of the child. So that if you have a child that has a certain bend towards a profession or a talent of some sort, then the principle is that the parent is to train him up in that way, according to the way he is bent, rather than try to rebend him into a pattern of life that would be more in keeping with your goals for his life. Now that, of course, gives an entirely different perspective to the verse. But this is just to demonstrate the basic point that we're saying in our course, of course. Unfortunately, we don't have time to expound the text. But it's very important for us to realize that these proverbs are generalizations dealing with the realities of life, not with promises for the child of God. All right, that's the title of the book. Let's come, secondly, to the authorship of the book. Now, normally we would think of the author of this book as being Solomon, and it may be a surprise to us, especially if we haven't read the book, to discover that there are a number of authors that are listed in this book. Let's look at them, shall we, and just go through the book, pinpointing these verses. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, identifies the first author. We read, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." And so one of the authors, obviously, is Solomon. Now, he is the author of this section through to the end of chapter 9. Now, notice how chapter 10 begins in our book. It begins, "The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." And so, beginning in chapter 10, you have another section going through to chapter 22, verse 16, and these also are Proverbs of Solomon. So we can say that Solomon is the author of chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 22, verse 16. He is the author of these. If you read this text, then you will be impressed with the fact that he is repeatedly addressing himself to his son. Now, his son, of course, is the prince who is going to become the king in Israel. And so what you have in these chapters is the counsel or the advice of the wise father to his son, preparing him for his role as the king in Israel. So here is counsel from the wise man of God for the sons. And there is a sense, of course, in which this will apply to you and to me, because there is a very real sense in which we are princes and princesses. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We someday shall rule with him. And there's a very direct application then of the counsel that is given by Solomon to his princely son, to us who are destined to rule and to reign with Christ in his kingdom. Now let's look at chapter 22, verse 17. And we'll notice that there's a change in authorship here. Chapter 22, verse 17, I think, indicates to us that there is a change in authorship. Now, I do not have the basis for that, which I should have, but notice, let's go on to chapter 24, and let me show you verses 22 and 23. All right, it says in chapter 24, verse 23, These also are the sayings of the wise. And this is the plural, so it is the wise men. Now, if you still have your finger in chapter 22, verse 17, it says, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, that is, of the wise men. And so it is generally believed that the wise men are a group of persons who are the authors of the Proverbs in chapter 22, verse 17, going through to the end of chapter 24. And if so, then you have another group of men who formulate the Proverbs in that particular section. Now turn to chapter 25, and you come back to Proverbs written by Solomon. It says in verse 1, these also are Proverbs of Solomon. And so here is a return then to Proverbs that came from his pen. It's apparent from that verse that this collection of Proverbs were collected by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So sometime much later, after the time of Solomon, the men who were working for Hezekiah, who had a school of wise men, apparently they began to collect Proverbs, and they collected this collection of Proverbs from chapter 25, verse 1, to the end of chapter 29. So here is the third major division then in the book, where you have Proverbs by Solomon, but ones that were collected much later by men who were working under King Hezekiah. Now in chapter 30 you have still another author. The first verse of chapter 30 reads, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. So here is another author, and he is the author of all of chapter 30. Now chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. And so the last author is really a dual authorship, Lemuel and his mother. And he is the one who is the author of chapter 31. So you have a variety of authors then who are involved in the writing of this book. Now that creates the problem of setting a date for this book. And in setting a date, what we must clearly distinguish between is the time of its writing and the time of its collecting. It was written at a variety of times, some in the times of Solomon, obviously. We do not know exactly when those wise men in that center section were living, but some were written at the time of those wise men. And some were collected later at the time of Hezekiah. Then there was Agur and Lemuel, and we do not really know when they lived either. Probably because they follow the collection from the men of Hezekiah, probably they lived likely at the time of Hezekiah. So what we can say then is that the Proverbs contained in this book were written over a rather extended period of time, probably dating from the time of Solomon through until the time of King Hezekiah. And that is a rather extensive period of time. Now, its collection probably took place about the time of Hezekiah. And we are, of course, speculating here. We are basing it upon that text that we read where the men of Hezekiah collected the oracles of Solomon. So probably somewhere in the time of Hezekiah, some wise men began to collect proverbs that were commonly used in Israel and began to put them into packages, into pockets. And this book of Proverbs likely began to emerge about the time of Hezekiah. It is suggested by some scholars that Ezra, the scribe, who was really the editor of the several books that we've already studied, probably Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah at least, Ezra probably may have been the final editor of this book of Proverbs as well. So that'll give us just some basis for pinpointing the date. Now let's look fourthly at the theme of the book of Proverbs. There are many themes in the book. One of the most instructive studies that you could ever have is to take a theme and read through the book of Proverbs to discover all that it teaches on a theme. And you could choose many themes. Some that I've suggested are the theme of sin, wealth, goodness, pride, love, poverty, idleness. And you could go on and make a very extensive list of themes that are developed in this book. And I would challenge you, if you want to do some Bible study, to take a subject One of them that we're going to talk about in a few moments is training our children. Take a subject and read through the book of Proverbs and discover all that the book teaches on that subject. It will be a very, very instructive way for you to study this book of Proverbs. So there are many themes. The overriding theme surely seems to be that this book is really given to us as a guide for successful living. And I want to suggest that that is basically the theme of this book of Proverbs. It's given to us as a guide for successful living. That is what Solomon is going to do as he speaks to his son. He's giving him counsel. My son, here is a guide for successful living. Now, I think that that will be demonstrated by a look at the prologue of this book. The first 7 verses of chapter 1 constitute the prologue of the book. And let's turn back to that first chapter. And I want to go through those first 7 verses with you. Dr. Walke preached a sermon on these 7 verses a number of months ago, probably years ago now here. And these 7 verses really do provide the direction that the book is going to take. Now notice what he says. The first verse gives us the author. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And now in verses 2 through 6, you have the purpose of the book that is given to us. Now if you look at it carefully, especially in the New American Standard, you will find that there are 5 phrases that begin with two, T-O. Verse 2 says, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Now there are 5 phrases beginning with 2. And you could identify here 5 purposes then for this book of Proverbs. Verse 5 continues, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now, we do not have time to develop these 5 verses, but let me point out what I think is the basic structure of them. Verse 2 contains a summary statement, and verses 3 through 6 develop that summary statement. Verse 2 suggests the 2 major purposes of the book of Proverbs. The first purpose is given to us in the first line, to know wisdom and instruction. Now, if you take those 2 words and put them together, then the first purpose is to produce moral wisdom in the lives of men and women. That is the first purpose of this book. It is to produce moral wisdom. He says, first of all, the purpose is to know wisdom. Now, that word wisdom means to have skill in living out your life. That is the way this word wisdom is oftentimes used in the Old Testament. When Bezalel was appointed by God to be the chief architect in the erection of the tabernacle, we are told that he was a man who had wisdom. And then that wisdom is described in terms of his skill in architecture and dealing with tapestries and so on. The word skill really conveys the idea, or the word wisdom rather, conveys the idea of a skill in living. And I would understand then that what Solomon is saying is that I am writing this in order to give you skill in how to live your life. That is the first aspect of it. And then he says to know instruction. And the word instruction is the word that commonly is translated to admonish or to chasten. And so the connotation in this word is to really bring a person into a disciplined way of life. And when you put those 2 together, then the first purpose is to produce moral wisdom. That is a skill in living a disciplined, productive life. And I think that is exactly the thrust of that first phrase in verse 2. So the first purpose of this book, then, is to give a person skill in living a life and to discipline him in living that life. Now you see immediately why you ought to study the book of Proverbs. You can see immediately that one of the major books that any father should teach his children is the book of Proverbs. Because this book contains the advice of wise Solomon to his son, giving him advice on how to live his life skillfully for God and how to live it under moral discipline so that it will be pleasing to God. Now, the second purpose is to develop, or in our second verse, it says, to discern the sayings of understanding. Now, we do not have time to develop all of this, but I think the point that is involved here is that the purpose of the book is to give a person discernment, to give a person the capacity for perceiving. And that is really the idea of this word, discern or perceive. So what he is saying is that I am also writing this book to give a person the basis upon which he may discern and perceive intellectually. And we have suggested then that the purpose is to develop mental acumen, mental agility, to hone up the mental processes so that you can think carefully, so that you can think perceptively, and so that you can think with discernment. And all of that within the context of a righteous life. So I think it is very important to see the purposes of this book. And if you put those two purposes together, then you can immediately see why we've suggested that the theme of the book is a guide to a successful life. Now, the first purpose, to produce moral wisdom, is developed in verses 3 through 5. And then the second purpose, to develop mental acumen, is developed in verse 6. All right? Those are the purposes, then, that he has in mind. Then the last verse in the prologue, verse 7, contains the basic motto of the book. And it is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that is the basic motto of the book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You have not begun to learn until you have begun to fear the Lord. You may have all of your college degrees behind you. You may have all of your formal education in the past. But this verse is going to teach us that you have not begun to learn. You have not entered into real knowledge until you have begun to fear the Lord. That is the beginning of knowledge, and that is going to be the basic motto of this book. Now, in reading the book, it will be very helpful for you to realize that there are three basic types of men that are constantly referred to in the Proverbs. The first man is a wise man. And I think that we will define the wise man basically as the man who puts God first. That is the whole thrust of the book of Proverbs. So whenever you come across wisdom, and we'll note in a moment that the first 9 chapters deal with that, basically. Whenever you come across wisdom and a wise man, you are coming across a person who has put God first in his life. Now, a righteous man is different. A righteous man is basically a man who in his life is right before God and his fellow men. So that when you come upon the righteous man in the book of Proverbs, you think of the man who is right before God and he is right before his fellow men. Now, the third person that you will find oftentimes in this book is the upright man. And he is a little different still. The upright man is the man who is living by God's standards. Now, if you can focus upon those three definitions, it will make many of the verses in this book much more meaningful for you. The wise man, he puts God first. The righteous man, he's right before God and his men. And the upright man is the man whose life is ordered according to the standards of God. All right? Now, that's basically the theme of the book as it is developed. What I want you to do next is to look, fifthly, at the outline of the book. And we're going to go through the book of Proverbs and just see how the book moves. We're not going to, of course, read very much of it, but that is probably enough to frighten you, that outline. But anyway, if you just follow through with me, then I think that you will see the movement of this book. Now, first of all, let's note that there is no real argument in the book of Proverbs. That is, you do not approach the book of Proverbs the way you approach the book of Romans or the way you approach the book of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, as he sits down to write those books, has an argument. He has a plan that he follows as he goes through the book. Now, there is no such argument in the book of Proverbs. Many of the verses are little isolated verses. But you will be surprised to discover that there is an order in the book. If you've read through the book, then probably you are impressed with the total lack of cohesion. Just seems to be one proverb piled upon another with no apparent order to it. Now, that is not true. A careful study of the book will indicate to you that there really is an order through this book. And let me show you what that order is. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1 contain the introduction to the book. We've looked at that. That's the prologue. There you have the author given to us, the purpose given to us, and the basic motto of the book given to us. And that is a very appropriate prologue. Now, the second part of the book, second major division, goes from chapter 1, verse 8, through to the end of chapter 9. And in those first 9 chapters, you have the conflict, the tension between wisdom and folly. Now, if you are with us in our message on Sunday, you will understand what I mean when I say that what Solomon does here is what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 13 when he personified love. Solomon personifies wisdom, and he speaks of it as a person, and he personifies folly, speaking of it as a person. And in those first 9 chapters, you have the tension that exists between wisdom and folly. Now tell me, what is a wise man? Puts God first. Therefore, what is a foolish man? Puts God last. Exactly the opposite. Now, in these 2 verses, in these 10 chapters, then, you're going to have the conflict or the tension between these 2 basic approaches to life. And I do not think probably we even have to define folly or foolishness as putting God last. It could just be putting God anywhere other than first in our lives. So here he is going to now present that tension, and let me show you how it develops. In chapter 1, verses 8 through 33, you have the introduction to this tension. And in that introduction, he first of all warns them against following folly. Folly comes along and says, come on, follow me. And the wise man warns his son against following folly. And then, in the next part of it, verses 20 through 33, he talks about the wages of ignoring wisdom. If you choose to go that pathway and do not put God first in your life, then you will pay certain wages. And those will be the wages of ignoring wisdom. So he does 2 things then in his introduction. He warns his son against following folly, and then he tells him, if you do follow folly, then there will be wages that you will pay. Now he comes into his major thrust, and in chapter 2 through 4, he gives a description of wisdom and its dividends. So what he says in those chapters is, now this is what wisdom is. And if you follow this pathway of life, then here are the dividends that will come to you. All right, very simple. Now in chapters 5 through 7, he gives a description of folly and the dividends of following that. So he has now presented the 2 pathways of life. And these are the 2 pathways that every one of us face. The pathway of wisdom and the pathway of folly. And the distinction is very simple. Wisdom is putting God first in every area, in every aspect of our life. If you follow wisdom, then here is what your life will be like, and here are the dividends. If you follow folly, then this will be what your life will be like, and here will be the dividends of it. So then he comes, fourthly, to the application of this description with its dividends in chapter 8. And in this application, he gives a description again of wisdom. Then he concludes in chapter 9 with a call from wisdom and a call from folly. So these 2 people who are personified, these 2 ways of life personified, step now before the young man Solomon's son, and wisdom says, come and follow me. And folly says, you come and follow me. So it is a very dramatic book. And many of us who are Christians have gone through this very process. This is part of the tension of becoming a Christian sometimes. And it's part of the tension of dedicating our lives to Jesus Christ. We come to the fork in the roads. And there are two pathways ahead of us. It's either God's will or our own will. It's either wisdom or it's folly. It's either God first or God second. And those two pathways are very clearly laid out to the young man. The dividends of following them are laid out. And then the two persons stand up to the young man and bid him to come and follow. So that presents basically then a whole introduction to the book. Now you come to the third major division, and these contain again the Proverbs of Solomon, chapter 10 verse 1 through to chapter 22 verse 16. And in these Proverbs of Solomon, you have, first of all, contrasts between a wise and a foolish man. And that takes you from chapter 10 through chapter 15. And if you read those 11 chapters, you will see that the wise man is this, but the foolish man is that. The wise man is this, but the foolish man is that. The wise man is this, but the foolish man is that. And that is the way those six chapters move. There are contrasts between the person who has walked that road and the person who has walked that road. The two are contrasted. And then in chapter 16 through chapter 22, verse 16, he gives a description of the wise man and the foolish man. And he describes them in various metaphors and in similes and in his proverbs. So he is developing, as you can see in the third section, what he taught in the second section. And you are immediately seeing already then that there are some very, very clear, there's a very clear progression through it. This brings us to the fourth section of the book, containing the words of the wise men. And that takes you from chapter 22, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 24. And here are just a whole variety of topics that are discussed and are presented by the wise men. For example, let's turn to a couple and see them. Turn to chapter 24, and let me show you just one of the topics that he deals with. Chapter 24, verses 30 through 34. Now, the New American Standard Bible is absolutely priceless at this point, because in this section, if you have one, you will see that it is lumped together the verses that deal with the different topics. And when you come to verse 34, there's a break just before verse 30, rather. There's a break between verses 29 and 30, showing that verses 30 through 34 deal with a topic. And the topic it deals with really could be called the products of idleness. So here is what he says about idleness now, and this, of course, would be a characteristic of the foolish man. I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles, its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it, I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. Here is the product of idleness, whether it be on the part of a businessman with his business, on the part of a housewife with her housework, on the part of a student with his schoolwork. Here is the product of idleness. Little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and so shall your poverty come. So it is very, very dramatic. And he deals with a number of such topics then. You come to the next section, which is chapters 25 through 29, and here you have the collection of the men of Hezekiah. And they also give us topics. And we won't take time to read any here, but in chapter 25, verses 11 through 15, you have a description of the beauty of good speech. And that is one of the very, very attractive topics that the men of Hezekiah deal with. What good speech is like, you know, it's like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. Very, very touching and dramatic. The words of Agur, chapter 30. And he deals with a variety of topics. Once again, it's common in his that he says, three things the Lord hates, yea, four things. And then talks about those four things. In verses 24 through 28, he talks about four wise things. The ant and the coney. And he gives those, the spider. He talks about the four wise things, and some very, very instructive counsel comes from those. And then you come to the last chapter, and the last chapter are the words of Lemuel, verse chapter 31. Now let's turn to that chapter, because this is one of the outstanding chapters in the book. And you will note that the chapter divides into two major sections. He begins with a brief word of introduction in chapter 1, and then in verses 2 through 9, the mother speaks to the son. Lemuel's mother speaks, and this is her advice. What, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroy kings. And he goes on. She goes on and gives her instruction, her advice to her son. That is the first 9 verses. And then in verse 10, to the end of the chapter, he describes his mother. And these are the famous verses in the Bible giving us the description of a virtuous woman. These are probably the most outstanding verses in all of the Bible describing a virtuous woman. Now, it's very, very remarkable. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. You will note that there are 22 verses in this section, verses 10 through 31. 22 verses. How many letters are there in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. If you were reading this in the Hebrew alphabet, you would be astounded to discover that the first verse begins with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the second verse begins with the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the third verse begins with the third letter in the Hebrew alphabet, right through the alphabet. So it is an acrostic on the Hebrew alphabet. And this is one of the most outstanding pieces of literature found anywhere. Not just in the Bible, but anywhere. It is a magnificent description of a woman. And I was planning to read it, but because our time is just about gone for the tape, we're going to have to bypass reading this. I hope that you have read it. And mothers, wives, prospective wives, read it, because it will give you a target to shoot for. And I'm sure that many of us could read such verses as this in tribute to our wives or to our mothers. It is a beautiful, beautiful description of the virtuous woman. All right, now that is the movement through the book. And you can imagine then that the basic thrust in the book is that tension that exists between the wise and the foolish, and the two ways of life. And what Solomon is doing is obvious then. He is giving to his son some advice for a successful life, and that involves responding to the call of wisdom and living as a wise man, putting God first in his life. Now we want to spend the last few minutes of our class time dealing with some of the characteristics of this book. The first characteristic I want to mention is this, that it is a book that contains a great deal of parallelism. Now we would expect that because it is indeed a poetry book, and one of the characteristics of poetry is parallelism. Now, there are at least 5 different kinds of parallelism in Hebrew poetry, and 4 of them are found oftentimes in this book. And I want to point those out to you so that you will be able to read intelligently when you read through this book. The first major type of parallelism is called synonymous parallelism. Synonymous parallelism simply means that the first line and the second line deal with the same thing, only in different words. Those two lines are generally joined together by the word and. Now let's look at a couple of illustrations just so that we will be able to focus it in our mind. Turn to chapter 17, Proverbs 17, and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 4, is one form of synonymous parallelism. It says, "An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue." All right? Now you see that those are basically the same thought, and they are synonymous in their basic teaching. Chapter 14 and verse 19 contains another good synonymous parallelism. Chapter 14, verse 19 says, "The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. You see that? Now those are basically the same thought joined together by the word end. Now let me read also chapter 18, verse 7. Yes. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. So there is synonymous parallelism. Now that will help us in our interpretation of the Proverbs. We will look for two truths that are basically the same, joined with end, and we will not try to read a great deal of significance into the two lines. They are basically synonymous, just expressed in different words. Now the second major type is antithetical. That is, they are opposites. And this is the one that you are so familiar with, and that's where you have the contrast. The first line, but, and the second line. That is antithetical, and a good illustration of that would be in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We won't take time to read these. The third major type is synthetic. Now, the synthetic parallelism gives you a first line, and then the second line is a continuation from the first line. It may continue it in a number of different ways, by way of giving a comparison or just continuing the thought and extending it somewhat further. And let me give you a couple of illustrations. Turn to chapter 16 and verse 4 for an illustration of this. Here is synthetic parallelism. Chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the days of evil. There is synthetic parallelism. The second line builds upon the first and carries it on just one step further. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Now, a minor form of parallelism is the emblematic parallelism. And this, of course, is where you have a truth given, and then that principle taught us in an illustration. And let me give you an illustration of that. Turn to chapter 11. And verse 22, where you have an emblematic parallelism. This is a good one. Chapter 11, verse 22. It says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. How about that? A woman, a beautiful woman who lacks discretion is like a gold ring in a pig's nose. That's just what it's saying. So there is emblematic parallelism. A beautiful, beautiful woman, but she has no discretion. That's like a gold ring in a pig's nose. So he is very dramatic in what he is saying. And there are many other very helpful and sometimes very interesting emblematic parallelisms that occur in the book. All right? Now this will help us to interpret the book and to read it with understanding. So as you read Proverbs, it will become much more meaningful to you when you see the parallelism that is involved. All right, now we're going to go on and just talk about a few other things which are not going to be on our tape, but I'll just mention them in closing. Another characteristic of the book is that it is universalistic. The remarkable thing about this book is that never once is it addressed to an Israelite. We are not talking necessarily directly to God's covenant people. There is a universal tone to the book. The word Adam is used frequently through the book, 33 times, and that is the general name for man. So I think that in this book of Proverbs, we want to see here instructions that apply to any man. And I can turn to this book and give it to an unbeliever as well as to a believer, where you are going to have general principles that will apply to any man. Of course, primarily the application will be to God's covenant people. The outlook of the book is comprehensive. I do not think that you will ever find a theme to which Proverbs does not address itself. Give any problem. And I think that if you look through Proverbs carefully, you will discover that Proverbs deals with that topic. It deals about husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationship, you and your employer, your relationship with your state and government. Every area, your thought life, every area of one's life is dealt with here. And a number of different professions are dealt with. You deal with the king and with the farmer and with the businessman and the industrial man. It's just a very, very comprehensive book. The Proverbs are generalizations. Now, we won't develop that any further because we've already demonstrated that. But I did put down here, by way of notes at least, two other illustrations to show that they are not promises. They are not guarantees. And chapter 10, verse 27, is in fact contradicted by Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, and 2 Samuel 1, 33. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, is also contradicted by Acts chapter 14, verse 19, which simply says, again, that these are not promises. They are not guarantees. They are simply generalizations. Now, take our proverb, a stitch in time saves nine. Now, that's not always true, is it? It may not get worse. I mean, it could get better. It may not get worse. But generally, the proverb applies. Do you see the point? Now, that is true of these proverbs. These are proverbs that generally apply according to the realities of life. All right, E. The moral level of the book is exceedingly high. Now, many of us, as Christians who are used to reading the Bible, will not be impressed with this. But if you were to read Proverbs as against the background of other literature in the ancient Orient, you would be very impressed. The moral level of Proverbs is head and shoulders above any other literature of that particular age. The advice is practical, not theoretical. And that is exactly what you would expect when you come to a book that is giving you a guide for successful living. And then the last thing that we want to mention is that the Proverbs are true to life. And as you read through them, many times you will chuckle. Many times you'll say, good night, that's exactly my situation. And you'll find how true to life many of these Proverbs really are. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to a few, and we'll just see really how true to life these are. The first one, let's turn to chapter 25, verse 24. Chapter 25, verse 24. Now, this is not true in my case, but it may be true in your case. So, we'll just see how true to life this is. If it's true in your case, don't laugh. If it is true, if it is not true, then you're free to laugh. Chapter 25, verse 24 says, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Contentious woman, rather. And that's true to life. In many situations, it's better to live up on the roof in a little corner than to share a house with a contentious woman. Turn also to chapter 26, verse 20. Chapter 26, verse 20. It says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Isn't that very true to life? A fire goes out if you don't keep putting wood on it. Contention develops in a church. Contention develops in a family. If there's no whisperer, that contention will die out. If there's no gossiper, the thing that's going to keep that contention going is a person keeping on whispering and gossiping. Very remarkable how true to life that really is. Turn to chapter 21. And this is one that many of you have become familiar with and have grown to appreciate. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now that talks about the sovereignty of God. And it says that President Nixon's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. It says that Castro's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. And it's remarkable, as it talks about the sovereignty of God, that that person's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he changes it whithersoever he will. And I think that it is a legitimate application to say that the heart of your husband is in the hand of the Lord. The heart of your mother is in the hand of the Lord. The heart of your employer is in the hand of the Lord, and he changes it whithersoever he will. So God is sovereignly controlling the lives of individuals. That is a remarkable text for us to appreciate. Chapter 18, please. Chapter 18 and verse 16 is one that should fit in very appropriately with what we've been studying in 1 Corinthians. It says in chapter 18, verse 16, a man's gift makes room for him. Now, isn't that remarkable? A man's gift makes room for him. If you have a gift, then that gift will make room for you in the church or in the ministry of God. You do not have to push yourself forward. You do not have to climb over people. You do not have to cut down people. Your gift will make room for you in the church of God and in the work of God and the program of our Lord. Very, very true to life. Look at chapter 23, and we'll just take a couple more here. Chapter 23, verse 13. Here is one in relation to disciplining our children. Chapter 23, verse 13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. And that is very true to life, as many of us recognize the role of discipline in the lives of our children. Just back a chapter, chapter 22 and verse 15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And so there is direct instruction concerning corporal punishment of our children and the norm that we would expect to be the response to this corporal punishment in the disciplining of our children. Now the last one is chapter 16, verse 25. And I have just picked these out at random to show you some of the variety that there is here. Chapter 16, verse 25 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now that has some very interesting applications, one of the most important of which is in relation to salvation. There is a way that may seem right to you. And there are many ways that seem right to a great variety of people concerning a way of salvation. The remarkable thing is that God has ordained the way. And the way is through believing in Jesus Christ personally as one Savior. And although there may seem a way that will seem right to you, if it is not God's way, then your way, although it may seem right to you, will be a way that will lead to spiritual death. Your way may be the way of religion. It may be the way of church membership. It may be the way of charitable giving. It may be the way of moral living. It may be the way of being sincere in what you believe. It may be the way of the Ten Commandments, trying to do the best you can. There is a way that seems right to a man. And I speak to men and women and young people like this all the time. And when you talk about the way of salvation, they say, well, this just seems right to me. This seems so fair. And I really think that this is the way that a person gets to heaven and all that a person needs to do in order to know God. There is a way that seems right to men, but if it is not God's way, then that way is a way that leads to death. And God's way is the one and only way through Jesus Christ, who has died for our sin and provided a salvation for us. So the Proverbs are true to life. And you can read through them and discover time after time after time that they plug into exactly where you are living. Now, I hope that this will motivate you to read the book of Proverbs. How many chapters are there in the book? 31. How many days are there in most months of the year? 31. A good habit would be to read a chapter of Proverbs every day of the month. You would read Proverbs 12 times a year. And if you took that in, then the purpose of the book of Proverbs would begin to demonstrate itself in your life. It's a guide for successful living. It would be a tremendous challenge to you and help to you. As a matter of fact, to tell you the honest truth, I've been so impressed with my study for this lesson tonight that I started studying it last week, that last Thursday night I started teaching this book to my children at home. I just couldn't get over the tremendous applications to it and the relevancy of it. And so at our supper table last Thursday night, I asked them, what are the purposes of the book of Proverbs? And, you know, we really didn't have much of a discussion at that point. So we got out the Bible, and we read from the New American Standard. My oldest daughter read it. And I said, now read the first six verses to us. So she read the verses, and I said to them again, what do you think are the purposes of the book of Proverbs? And they didn't get it. So I said, now let's listen to it again and watch for the word to. T-O. And so Mary Lynn read it again. And as soon as she finished, she said, there are five of them. I see them. They begin the first of the line on five occasions. And I said, all right, now let's see how many of them we can remember. And we just had a wonderful time. And we're studying the book of Proverbs together. I think it is a fantastic book. And it's just really ignited me. I have not, I must confess, decided to read a chapter every day. But I wish I had the time to do it. And perhaps I shouldn't even make that kind of a confession. But I think it would be a tremendous thing for a person to do this. I know a man who does this, by the way, and it's remarkable. He's a businessman up in the city of Rochester, New York. I've stayed in their home many times when I preached in Rochester. He's a managing director for one of the large companies there, and it is remarkable that that man has a proverb for everything you do. Every single thing that happens, you just sit around, he quotes another proverb at you, and it's just remarkable, and I've been very impressed with the relevancy and how true to life this book is. So I hope it'll encourage you to read the book and study the book and really make it applicable in your life. Now, we're going to close in prayer in a couple of minutes, but before we do so, let's just open it up for some questions and any discussion we want to interact here. Yes? Right. Well, you mean the last one about there is a way that seems right unto a man? Well, now, in its interpretation in the New Testament, it becomes directly a promise. I have misled you slightly because the way I applied it, it became always true. Yes, but that is not the... The proverb itself would not strictly teach that. For example, the proverb says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, there would be situations in which that may not necessarily be true. When I applied that to the way of salvation, it became always true, of course. But in your dealings with... well, handling a rifle or something like that, that may not always be true. All right?